Well, would you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6? I hope you weren't expecting us to go someplace else. This is the armor of God, part 4. Unless there is some miracle or catastrophe, not sure which, there will be a part 5, which will hopefully conclude the armor portion of this. When we're done with Ephesians, we're going to spend a couple of weeks at least on questions that you folks have submitted. It's not too late to submit your questions. They don't have to be on the book of Ephesians, and they'll be dealt with anonymously. If you have theological questions or a troubling Bible verse or something else that we can address from Scripture, then submit those. When that is over, we will begin what I think will be a very interesting study in the book of Philippians. Wonderful book of joy. Philippians chapter 6, by now you should have all found it. Probably have a hole worn in it. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now we're going to stop there. He goes on to talk about praying and personal prayer and then prayer for him. We'll cover that in a future section. Let me just give you a brief reminder of a couple things. Number one, I mentioned to you last week that James Montgomery Boyce talked about Paul's theology of victory. His use of the words stand here are not just something to tell us how it's going to happen, but are to confirm to us that when all is done, we will stand. Verses 13 and 14 say, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand, stand therefore. So he says, you may stand with this armor, you will stand, and here's how you will stand. So when we talk about this, and there is a struggle. We're going to talk about the enemy here in just a second. There is a struggle, but we are victorious in this. And these verses should confirm that. It's not our might. Verse 10 says that we are to take the Lord's might. It's the Lord's strength and might that is supposed to be deployed. And then he also provides for us the armor that we're to wear. Now, once again, let's talk about our enemy. Mentioned here about principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness. And we want to think about that so we know exactly what's going on. There's a lot of confusion. One of the great tricks of the devil is he has convinced people he doesn't exist. Or on the other hand, he has convinced people that he is more potent than he is. I mentioned to you last week that the philosophy of dualism is prevalent. Dualism is that which says that there's two equal forces out here and they're fighting. And it's found in all kinds of Eastern religions and in all kinds of modern philosophies. It's commonly accepted by those who think they think, but they really don't. So if you run into someone who talks to you about Taoism and yin and yang, that's all dualism. Just let it click into your head that they haven't really thought this through very carefully. Lewis said that good and evil are not opposites. And they're certainly not equals. We do not know good by evil. Lewis said that evil is a perversion of good. And I mentioned to you last week, there's no creative power in it. It's not powerful in the way that good is. He said, evil is a perversion of good, like a banana gone bad or mold on bread. So when we elevate that brokenness and perversion and crookedness, that counterfeit, when we elevate that to be equal with the goodness and righteousness of God, we give evil far more honor than it deserves. The Lord has promised us that we will tread on the serpent. So, sin is a corruption of the good that God made. Now, you might want to stop to think, how much does Satan really hate humanity? And without going into all sorts of stats and details and things, look what happens when he gets his way in marriages or in homes or even in the marketplace. If Satan had his way, there would never be another birth. And if you wonder why there is all of this perversion and alternate lifestyles out here, it's because he hates babies. If there are no more births, there are no more mouths of babes with which to perfect praise for the Lord. Every baby that is born has the potential of being one who will honor God and lift praise to Him for His goodness and grace. Let me read to you just a couple of passages here that kind of sum this up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren. That's first. There you go. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining him, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All of that system, cosmos is sometimes the word that's used in our Greek New Testament, all that system trying to be at least controlled by the devil to bring death and destruction. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And notice that this lawless one will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this then, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. These are aspects of what Paul said, both of these, the man of lawlessness and this description of these perilous times. These are descriptions that Paul said would be prevalent in the last days. If you read that list in 2 Timothy, you know, it doesn't take too much of a stretch to see all of those things at work, at least to some degree, in our culture. God forbid that anyone who names the name of the Lord involve themselves in proud and disobedient and unthankful and unholy, etc. So these are the issues that we deal with, and this is the reason he gives us armor. This is the reason he provides for us his might, the might that conquered death, the might that will destroy that evil one with the brightness of his coming. So let's look at the equipment here for a minute, and that's what we're going to do today, is go down through some of this armor. The focus is on the spiritual component, not the material object, the breastplate or the helmet or whatever, that Paul used as an illustration. There may be some connection there, but Paul doesn't really give us that, and I think it's kind of it's a good thing to preach about maybe, but it's kind of a stretch. So let's talk about this. Firstly, we've already talked about the Word of God. We'll just mention briefly here that it is through the Word of God that we know of and can understand everything else. It is the Word of God, that sword of the Spirit, that is our only weapon. And we only know about the rest of the armor because we have God's Word, which tells us about the rest of the armor. So, without the Word of God, we basically have none of the rest that's going to come. And you'll see, I can't go into great detail. Actually, there could be a sermon or two on every single one of these things. So we can't go into all that great detail. But you'll find that these things are connected to scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, every single one of them. These are not some strange little concepts that Paul just pulled out of here that are particular and peculiar. These are fundamentals of our relationship with God. Now, there's language connected. There's evidence in the language that this word carries the meaning of an application. That it's not just something we know, but that it is something we use. This word of God says that I can do this or I cannot do that. So when we read those things and that word of God goes into our hearts and then we encounter these situations, we are guided by his word. And his word also produces faith, which we'll see, hopefully, will be produced as we move through some of the rest of these things. So there is a spiritual application. Let me back up. There is a spiritual power in the application of God's word. Now, you say, well, what if I don't apply God's word? Then you have not the spiritual power that his word can provide. If you do not know what his word says, then you're basically out here without your weapon. I think it was Calvin that said, as I was studying this, that some Christians are basically too lazy to put on the armor. Heaven forbid that that be our case. So there is power in the application of God's word, and God's word changes us. Now, I have said this repeatedly over the years. I want to say it again. I said it just a couple weeks ago. I got kind of strong with it. But if you do nothing else, read God's word. Our Christianity is not an event we attend once a week and then go home and forget about it until the next weekend comes around and then we go do it again. There may be some Christianities like that, but they're not biblical Christianities. They're not real. They're not the real thing. The real thing is hopefully we gather something from here that we can chew on through the week and then we look it up. Those in Berea were more noble than the others because they took what Paul said and checked it against the scriptures. If there's ever a time when we can't gather like this, what you know from this book will be what sustains you. If there's ever a time then you do not have this book, then what you have committed to memory and what is stored away in your heart will be what sustains you. We like those prisoners at the Hanoi Hilton that were able to put together the 23rd Psalm using Morse code and tapping on the wall. Say, how important is it? How important is it? So, the Word of God. Verse 14, we get back here to my text. Verse 14, he talks about truth. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. What is truth? Truth is eternal reality. Truth is light in the darkness of ignorance and deception. Truth cuts through it and reveals it and makes it plain. Truth is the only means we have of acceptable worship of the Lord. And in all of the religiosity that goes on out here, remember that's what Jesus said to the woman at the well. This time is coming when those who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is truth. John 14:6 says he is the way and the truth. The gospel is truth. We'll talk about that in a second here. The gospel is truth, and it's the truth that delivers mankind. It sets people free. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, we do not believe a cunningly devised fable. We have not built our lives around some manipulative scheme that someone has foisted upon us. This book, the Word of God, tells us about mankind. It tells us about God. It tells us about Jesus, who is the way of salvation. He is our Savior. That's what we need to know. We need to know who God is. We need to know about him. We need to know about this world and ourselves. And we need to know about Jesus, who is our Savior, and how that process works. And that's what this book tells us. That's the truth that we need. Now, there are all sorts of other things, of course, that are true. Gravity is true. It's important that we know that. We, you know, hopefully I won't try to defy it later and trip and fall off of these steps. There are other truths that we need. It's a truism. It's a truth, folks. Please brush your teeth. It will help them last longer. Okay? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about that truth that cuts through the darkness that lives in men, the darkness that covers these cultures that we read about before, the darkness that reveals that those unholy and ungrateful, unthankful, unrighteous people that Timothy talked about. The truth, that brightness that will slay that wicked man. Real truth, eternal truth. Not some passing thing that's here today and gone tomorrow. When I was a kid, I learned how to start a tractor with a crank. Learned how to hold it. Never got hurt by it. There's reality in that, but it's not at this point. I don't have a crank anymore on my car. There's a little electric one in there that does what I used to do. I learned how to set the spark on that old tractor. And some of you will know about this, and some of you will have no idea. That's because it's a truth that's no longer relevant. It doesn't matter if you advance or retard the spark on most of our vehicles. There are other things going on with it. So, well, preacher, why are you talking about that? Because those things are true, but they're not what we're talking about here. We're talking about eternal, everlasting. Things that cut to the heart and pierce the darkness of the soul. Clothe yourself in it. And the only way you can do that is to be truthful with yourself about yourself. The second thing he says, it's also in verse 14, we're to clothe ourselves in righteousness. Now I looked at, I'm going to be honest with you, I looked at the commentators, and a lot of the commentators talked about personal righteousness, and I don't believe that's the case. If I trust in my personal righteousness to protect me, then my armor is indeed weak. But if I trust in his righteousness, the righteousness that he provided through Christ, through faith. That's what it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Let me read to you just a little bit from Romans. I know it's here in this Bible. There we go. Romans chapter 4. I'll read to you verse 3. For what the scriptures say, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness that comes from God. Verse 19 of chapter 4. And be not weak in faith, excuse me, this is about Abraham, and being not weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. What's he talking about? Well, God promised that Abraham would have a son, and Abraham was 99, and his wife was 100. And the promise to most people would have seemed foolishness, but Abraham said, I believe God. I'll continue. And being fully convinced that what he or God had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. That'll come in handy a little bit later. We'll compare this to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So Abraham believed God, it was given to him the righteousness, and that wasn't just written for Abraham's sake, it was written for us, because when we have faith, God gives us his righteousness. And that's the righteousness we depend upon. Not upon our own personal righteousness, but on the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "And he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." It's a great Bible verse. You know, if you mark in your Bibles right next to it, what a bargain. What is a bargain? We gave him our sin, and he gave us his righteousness. So when God looks at us as believers, he doesn't see us in our weakness and our failures and our stumbling and our struggling. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Every believer by faith has been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we do not perform in order to receive it. We don't get it because we do good. You don't get to heaven by going to church. You don't get to heaven by not kicking the dog, although the dog would appreciate it if you didn't. The only way into the graces, if I could use that term, I'm going to use it in our common vernacular, not the biblical sense. The only way into the graces of God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ provided for us his righteousness. Not our own. His. Why not our own? Because we don't have any. Why his? Because his is perfect. It is a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest no one should boast. And then it goes on to talk about how God has created good works for us to walk in. Since none of this is dependent upon my deeds, I am free from the pressure to perform and can rejoice in the grace of God and give him thanks. I can live free from the burden of the enemies of Christianity who have no understanding of this book characterize God as a mean-eyed ogre in the sky waiting to smash them. And God is not a mean-eyed ogre in the sky, but he will most certainly smash them if they continue to misrepresent his truth. He has sent his son, his only son, to die for us. That's why I read that passage earlier about those who will be deceived. Why? Because when they saw the love of God, they rejected it. They would not accept it. They would not accept the truth. It was here. It's part of this armor. They wouldn't accept it. They wouldn't take it. So because it is a gift, and it's not anything that I have to get by performance, I'm free to give God glory and to live in grace and give him thanks. And I can live in gratitude to the Lord. I can walk free from the burden of the law. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 5. He talks about being humble before the Lord. And then we can resist the devil. And that's what we're talking about here. We can be humble. We can have his righteousness. You see, this devil who hates you and all of those forces Paul talks about that are arrayed against us, that devil wants to accuse you. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's called the destroyer. And so when we deal with life's problems and difficulties in the context of this, of course, Jacob already mentioned this. The context of this is, of course, was our marriage, our families, our children, and our workplace. When we deal with those things there and we feel like a failure, we may have failed and the devil comes and sits on our shoulders and says, you know, you may as well give it up. Why pray? Why go to church? We can freely admit that he's correct, that we are a failure, but that Jesus Christ is not. And that when the Father looks at me, he doesn't see me in my weakness. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Righteousness. Gospel. What is gospel? So this is in verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What is gospel? Gospel is, of course, just very simply, it just means good news. There's nothing, you know, there's no hidden secret in this word. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 15, because we get this in the church. We get this all confused about what the gospel is. So, 1 Corinthians 15, I have in my notes reading the first 11 verses, but I'm not going to. Just read verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. By the way, if you mark in your Bibles, mark 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on to talk about the witnesses that saw him and about himself. And verse 11 says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Verse 1 of 15 says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. So what is this gospel? The gospel simply says that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose the third day. Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament sacrifices. All of those lambs and bullocks and goats and sheep, Jesus Christ fulfilled them all. His death paid for our sins. And his resurrection is proof of the effectiveness of his death. And that's what Paul says. That's what the gospel is. This is the gospel. Nothing more and nothing less. You take anything away from it and you don't have it. You add anything to it, you have corrupted it. That is the gospel. That is the power of God unto salvation. Jesus Christ suffered and died for our sins according to Scriptures. He was buried and he rose from the dead. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, he said, listen, we're here because this Jesus, whom you guys crucified, rose from the dead. And that's why we're here. And then he went on to give some more explanation, but that was the message. And then he called to them and he said, repent. A little bit later, he says the same message. He said, well, you saw all this happen. This guy was healed because of Jesus. You know, remember this Jesus, this guy who was perfect and without sin and did no wrong, and yet you crucified him? Well, God is using him to heal this man because Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You should repent because you killed him. So the gospel is Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. This was Paul's message. This is Paul's message that he's reiterating here in 1 Corinthians 15. This is what we stand on. Now the gospel stands on the Old Testament law, but it is not the Old Testament law. The gospel provides for us a life to live before God, but it is not that life. It's the gospel that provides for us. These few words in that gospel tell us about our sin. That's why Christ died. He died for our sins. It tells us about the Savior, Jesus, because he's the one who died. It's all wrapped up in there. And it tells us about all the victory that we have in the Lord. In another place, Paul says, if the same Spirit that dwells in us, that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, then we will also be raised from the dead. All through the gospel. It is simple, it is powerful, and it is complete. We don't add anything to it. You don't have to come here on a Sunday. You don't have to not eat meat on a Friday. I think I hit all our Catholic friends there. You don't have to do any of that stuff. It's not on the things that we do. It's on the thing that Jesus Christ said that we just did. We talked about His righteousness. His righteousness was imputed to us. It was given to us because of this gospel. The devil is confounded when you remember the truth that's found in this word. When you remember it. By the way, you do remember that it was Jesus who used this word when He was tempted by the devil. None of us in here are going to be tempted by the devil. The devil's got bigger fish to fry than us. If you're disappointed in that, you need to check your humility. He doesn't have to. He's got emissaries. As a matter of fact, in some instances, He doesn't even have to send His emissary. He just has to let us alone and we'll come up with our own sin. James chapter 1 tells us where sin comes from. It comes from our own lusts and desires. But Jesus conquered the temptation of the devil because He was able to quote this word. Well, of course He was. He wrote it. The devil is confounded when we remember the truth that's in this word. And we remember the gift of righteousness through faith. Talk about faith here next week. In the gospel. The devil hates the gospel. The devil hates the truth. Because the truth tells us that we're righteous before God and the devil can touch us no longer. And when you apply these words to your life, what words are we talking about? The Word of God, truth, righteousness, and the gospel. When you apply these realities to your life, you in Him are more than a conqueror. To be continued. Lord willing, we'll do part 5 next week. I hope and pray that you can be with us. Heavenly Father, bless Your word. In this evil world, we need You and we need Your truth. We know that the enemy transforms himself so that he looks light and he looks like a messenger of light. But in reality, he brings death and destruction. I pray You guard our homes, our communities, where we work. I pray You guard our hearts. Lord, I also pray, because I don't know how else it can happen, that we'll put on this armor, that we'll take advantage of what You have through Your grace, so costly a sacrifice provided for us. We humbly ask these things, not as a beggar who pleads, but as one who knows he can come to his Father and receive the good things from His table. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.